to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, and follow along as I read the first 10 verses. Hear now the holy and inerrant word of God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears, as is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join with me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, even if as we've just sang, High King of Heaven, we come humbly before your word. We recognize that we are weak and lowly and immature, and we need to grow up into you in every way. And Lord, we cannot accomplish this by our own labors. We cannot accomplish this by the sweat of our brow, but rather only by your will and by your spirit and by your word. And so we pray that you would work in us this morning to grow us up into Christ, that we might be conformed to his image and that you might build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is always nice to know. It's always helpful to know where you are. I find that as I travel these days, or whenever I travel these days, the battery on my phone doesn't seem to last very long. And at first I was frustrated. I was like, every time I leave home and go somewhere else, it's like my battery just drains out on my phone. And one of my family members, maybe two of my family members, maybe more, gently reminded me that I always have the maps going. And they're constantly draining my battery. And the reason is because I like to know where I am. And that little blue dot on the phone, on the map screen, that's like having a real-time, large-scale version of those old mall maps. You remember, you walk in the mall and it says, you are here. There's one at that ridiculous East Mall in, or West Mall in Wichita. I'm like, I don't know why they have that there, because it's an empty mall. And there you are. But that, you know, the little dot on your phone is like a real-time, here you are. Navigation is not very hard once you know where you are and you know where your destination is. It's easy to figure out how to get between the two. Well, we're at a sort of a reflection point at the beginning of chapter 9. And to know where we are means we need to remember a couple things. Dr. Shaw helps us here. He says, in chapter 7, Solomon sets out what wisdom, that is human wisdom, can accomplish and what it cannot. In chapter 8, Solomon sets out a number of practical uses of human wisdom, concluding again with a reminder to man that he must be humble, because his wisdom is not up to understanding or comprehending the work of God. In chapter 9, Solomon moves on to a number of considerations that follow from what he has set out in those two preceding chapters. So you remember, the easy way to remember chapter 7 and chapter 8 is simply that there are great gains to be had in wisdom. Wisdom is very beneficial. And wisdom is limited. There are things that God has so designed that you are not going to know and find out and figure out under the sun. And so chapter 7 and 8 are laying out those variations. And then we come to chapter 9. Now, in the ESV and several other translations, chapter 9 opens with the words, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. The all this that Solomon mentions there in chapter 9, verse 1, is that content of chapter 7 and chapter 8 concerning the benefits and limitations of wisdom. Now, we notice right off in verse 1, that Solomon is going to be speaking here to a particular type of human. Now, this is very important. This is not a broad speaking to all humans. This is a speaking to a particular group of humans. He is speaking to those who are righteous and wise. Now, for certain, he is going to mention the wicked. In fact, it doesn't take very long to get there. You'll notice the wicked are mentioned in verse 2. But the primary concern in this section for Solomon is dealing with those who are righteous. Now, most of the English variations, translations that I looked at in this study, right after righteous and wise, it says, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Most translations use that phrase, deeds. Some use the word works. But this word, which only occurs here in the entire Hebrew Bible, so the entire Old Testament, this word only appears once, and it's right here in this verse. And that adds to the difficulty for translators. But the word actually comes from a word that means to serve. It's related to the word for slave or servant. And for these reasons, there are theologians who believe that Solomon is referring to the righteous and wise person's service to God. So we're not just talking about deeds and works of anybody, and we're not just talking about deeds and works in general. We're talking about a person who is right before God and how they seek to live out their life in service to Him. Now, we would have to readily admit our service to God does include deeds and works. We go to Ephesians and it tells us that God has predestined good works that we should walk in them. But that term kind of limits how we view the passage. The passage, again, is centered on our service to God. And we do have to kind of remember, because it's been a few weeks since we've hit something on this, and that is, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's concern is with our limited field of view. You remember he talks about life under the sun. We've referred to that often as life in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world after the fall of man where everything is tainted by sin. We are tainted by sin. Everything is broken around us. But also, we have a limited field of view. We can't see down, so to speak, into the grave. We can't see up, so to speak, into heaven. And God has chosen in his revelation not to tell us certain things about those arenas, those areas that are off limits to us. You know, in the Old Testament, we were even told the secret things belong to God. There are things that we cannot find out, we can't see into. And so for Solomon, the viewpoint that he's putting forward, he's not talking to us about those who are in heaven or those who are in hell. When he talks about Sheol or the grave, he's talking about what we can see from here. What can we see? They die. They go in the ground. He's not denying an eternal future. He's just saying we can't see it from here. That's very important as we go through here. But from our vantage point then, we are not able to determine how God views our service that we render to him under the sun. And this is something that we've noted over the past few chapters. And that's the dilemma that is presented for us here in the latter part of verse 1, where he says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both or before him. He's referring to whether God loves or hates our service to him. We can't always tell, can we? Sometimes we don't know. That's the dilemma that Solomon's laying out. Again, Shaw writes, our own evaluation of the acceptability of our service to God is meaningless. So let me just pause there. You get what he said there, right? My evaluation of my service to God is meaningless. Your evaluation of your service to God is meaningless. We're always better in our own eyes than we probably actually are. We're pretty good at patting ourselves on the back. We're pretty good at saying, I did that. I managed that one. Shaw continues, these things must be judged by God, and he alone will determine whether or not they are acceptable to him. At the very least, men should be aware of the acceptability of their service to God, that the acceptability of their service to God is not based on their own intent in offering it. God himself determines what is acceptable to him in the way of service. We cannot figure that out by observing the world around us. Solomon is implying that we must look to God's revelation to determine what constitutes acceptable service to him. Now, how have we seen this? In the previous chapters, Solomon is saying, sometimes you look and there's somebody who receives bad stuff, but they've been a good person. And sometimes there's a person who's been really bad, and yet they get long life and a lot of stuff. And if we try and figure out who God puts his favor on by what it looks like in this life, We've got it all wrong. That's what Solomon is laying out here. So Dr. Shaw points us to the reality that Solomon is laying out, and that is the only sure place to find where God tells us what is acceptable to him is in his word. It's in his revelation of himself to us. If we do not dive into the word deeply and regularly, we cannot and will not know what pleases God. Consider Paul, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that's a good translation, but it's not really the best. So that one phrase there that says, which is your spiritual worship, way back in 1599, the Geneva Bible translators translated that, which is your reasonable serving of God. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable serving of God. This is the same kind of thing that Solomon is writing in Ecclesiastes when he uses this phrase, how the righteous and the wise and their service are in the hands of God. Their service to God are in the hands of God. By God's good grace, he has given us the whole of his revelation. Now, when we say that, we have to again pause and realize we're not saying God has revealed to us everything. That's not what the Bible is. But rather, he has revealed everything we need to know in order to know him, to love him, and to please him. So if you are going to live a life that pleases God in the service of him, if you're going to live a life that is lived under his favor, you have to know his word, because it's the only place that you will know how to live this life. And it is God's will that we conduct the whole course of our lives in reasonable service to him. As Paul points out so clearly, that this whole life is a life of sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. It's willingly giving up our pursuit of our own pleasures, our own desires, our own personal concepts of what we would like in order to please God. It's dying to self and living to him. And by his great love and kindness, we find that he then gives us great pleasure and happiness along the way. So as we live our life for his pleasure, he gives us good pleasure. And that really is where this passage in Ecclesiastes 9 is driving us. Our lives are to be lived, as Paul would write, in a manner that is holy, that is pure, set apart, distinct, set apart unto God, set apart from the world, distinct from the world, and pure. And it's to be lived acceptably to God. And again, we find what is acceptable to God by delving into his word and fellowshipping with him. And Paul does tell us in Ephesians 1, by the way, that is why God chose us from before the foundations of the world, right? We've learned that in our study of Ephesians. Why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? He says, so that we would be holy and blameless in him in love. That's why he saved us. That's why he chose us. To be holy and acceptable to him is the same as being holy and blameless before him. So throughout scriptures, we often find lists of things to be avoided, shunned, hated, as well as a list of things to be put into practice. So while we are practicing holy and acceptable things to God, that simultaneously is killing sin, sacrificing things that are displeasing to God, living life Godward, is to be oriented towards him and towards heaven, and therefore not conformed to the pattern of this world, not conformed to the thinking of this world, not letting this world's culture dictate your responses, not letting this world's culture dictate your thinking. You know that the media is not benign. Whether it be social media, whether it be television and movies, whether it be YouTube videos, it's all calculated. It's there to directly influence the way that you think. Did anybody read about the new movie that Disney's putting out? The one about a magic king? A magic king that is in charge of granting the wishes of all of his people? And he takes on an apprentice, a young lady that has magic powers as well. And she finds out that the king doesn't actually grant everybody's wishes, which makes him evil and not good. And so she has to fight against him and win. Do you know what they're saying? That movie's about God. That movie is a direct attack on the Christian faith and God's order of things. And you can't just say, oh, it's just Disney, it's just cartoons. No. No, it is not. I mean, even that dumb cartoon about little rescue dogs has now gone the way of LGBT indoctrination for children. Nothing out there is benign. It is all intended to change the way you think. And God's word says, do not be conformed. Don't let the world tell you how to think. Don't let the world influence your responses. Don't be fit into their mold. You are to be fundamentally different. And we are to be renewed by the word of God, by fellowship with God and with God's people, and then by serving God in all that we do. In fact, elsewhere, Paul writes a very important statement that has tremendous bearing on what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9, and that is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you find anything that is outside the scope of that verse? Because there's nothing outside the scope of that verse. Everything in life is to be done for the glory of God. Well, from an earthly perspective, what Solomon is laying out in Ecclesiastes, from an earthly perspective, I can't look and tell whether my service is being loved by God or hated by him because of my outward circumstances. So life goes really hard. And the immediate thought is, what did I do wrong? How did I offend God? What is it that I'm doing that displeases him? And Job corrects that for me. The only way to know for certain, and we can know, is through deep immersion in the Word of God. But I am kind of getting ahead of myself. So let's go back to Ephesians or Ecclesiastes 9. What we can see clearly from our earthly perspective, that Solomon takes great pains through this whole book to continually remind us, there's nothing that we can ever do, there's nothing that anyone else can ever do that is not tainted by Genesis 3. There's not anything in life, whether it be the thorns and thistles that grow, or every single time we plant shrubberies out front in that particular dirt, they die, they don't grow. There's nothing in life that is not tainted and affected by sin. And we do know that sin is definitely hated by God. So number one thing about living a life Godward that we can know for certain is lived under the favor of God is to be shedding sin as much and as often as possible. And as we've learned in the last few chapters, and as we've even mentioned this morning, we can't look at life from an earthly plane and make determinative declarations as to which people God has his favor on and which people he doesn't. Bad things happen to everybody. And bad things happen to seemingly good people. I say seemingly because none of us are inherently good. It's frustrating. And I think it frustrated Solomon, but it's part of the problem. And that's why he's constantly pointing us to learn how to live well in this world, in life under the sun. So look with me at verse 2. We've made it all the way to verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as one who shuns an oath. This one event is taken by many theologians to be death. After all, this is one of the arguments that Solomon has been peppering throughout the book. And considering that later on he does go on to mention death, it is easy to jump to that conclusion. But tap the brakes a little bit. I think we'll see that Solomon is about to hold out a really big ray of hope. And the context into which Solomon makes this statement is the context, again, of not being able to determine God's favor or disfavor by looking at our outward circumstances. It is possible, then, that this one event that everyone dies, and therefore you can't tell who God favors, because it's not like the ones he favors live forever physically on this earthly plane and those who he doesn't favor die. That's a possibility, but I think there's something else here. Solomon here returns to one of his favorite literary tactics, and that's the merism. You know, that's the ones where one word and another word are intended to encompass everything in between. So from the time I stood up to the time I sat down encompasses the entire time that I was preaching. That's the concept of a merism. So what do we have here? We have the righteous and the wicked. We have the good and the evil. We have the clean and we have the unclean. We have the one who sacrifices. That would be somebody who's religiously directed towards God, and one who doesn't. We have the good one, and we have the one that's given to sin. And then we have one who swears an oath and one who shuns an oath. And I'm not making any, Anabaptist declarations there. Okay, that one just missed all of you. You realize that's a tenet of the faith, no oath swearing, okay? On the other hand, or excuse me, on the one side you have a description of the righteous and wise man, and on the other you have a description of the fool. You get that, don't you? The righteous man is the righteous, the good, the clean, the one who's religiously directed or spiritually directed towards God, and who swears allegiance to him. Who's the fool? He's wicked, he's evil, he's unclean. He's not spiritually directed towards God. He's a sinner, and he has no oath to God. You see the poles there, right? The fool is the one who will not submit to God. Now, you remember one of Solomon's other books is all about the wise man and the fool. Now, remember, Solomon is contemplating all of this. This is what he says in the first six, seven words. I'm bad at counting. The first bunch of words at the beginning of chapter 9, he says, I've been contemplating all of this. That is, the whole content laid out in the previous chapters, in which he said things like, there are days of prosperity and there are days of adversity, and God makes them all. Or, a good life is shortened by death, and a bad life is sometimes enjoying length of days. And he points us to the beauty of Lady Wisdom and the horror of Dame Folly. And he talks to us about the power of a king, even a tyrannical king, and the deceptive heart of man, and many other things. And it seems what Solomon is getting at here at the opening verses of chapter 9 is that the same kinds of events happen to everyone. The mere human is limited in his field of view, and he can't discern God's favor based upon the events that are happening to people. Righteous people get robbed, and so do wicked people. The good experience, the good, like good people, experience financial devastation, and so do evil people. People who live very clean lives get cancer, and so do the filthy. The one who's spiritually directed towards God sometimes gets horribly slandered. But so do the irreverent. The good person gets in a car crash. So does the sinner. And on it goes. The same kinds of events happen to everyone. And so at this point, you get all the way to this point in chapter 9. You've been hearing this for 9 chapters. And you get to a point like this, and there's some people who say, yeah, I get it. I see that too, and there's not even any point in trying. This world is messed up, and there's no point in trying. If the same kind of bad things happen to all kinds of people, then why should I worship God? Why should I take the way of holiness? Why not just be like Vader? You know, give yourself over to the dark side. It's going to be a lot easier if you do. And Solomon, I think, both following the line of the argument he's been making and anticipating that kind of a response, declares, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Which in many ways is a succinct summation of Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who does good. And then they die. And Solomon lets that hang there, and then he brings in the first rays of real golden hope. But he who is joined to the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we don't laugh at that, and I think we should, because not only is it a truly hopeful verse, It's actually got some levity to it. But we're sidetracked by our culture. We actually think dogs are pets. Some people think they're more of pets than others. We think dogs are cuddly and cute and all sorts of things. They didn't. In their culture, in their day, dogs were dirty, dangerous, and despised. They were horrid creatures. They were scavengers. A lion, on the other hand, was majestic. Lion was to be revered. It had majesty and beauty and power. It was something to be respected and feared. And for obvious reasons, then the lion became the image of kings and kingdoms. Our very own coat of arms, by the way, has a regal knight's helmet. And under that helmet is a shield, a knight's shield, with a red background and a lion. And the lion is standing on its hind legs with its arms out like it's about to tear its enemy to pieces. That's the image. There's this regal, majestic, fearful, awesome lion. And Solomon says, you know what? It doesn't matter how regal and majestic and beautiful and awesome that lion is. Once it's dead, it's dead. It's done. It's over. The writer of the Hebrews puts it another way. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's the same idea. If one has not lived their life under the approval of God, once they die, there's no hope for them. However, for the one who's living, there's still hope. You do get that, right? And Solomon's writing this to the living. One could say that he's writing a letter to despised, dirty, dangerous dogs as one who had been just such a dirty dog himself. We know about Solomon, right? Solomon, who had nearly 1,000 women under his beck and call. Solomon, whose heart was turned by those women away from serving God to serving idols. Solomon, who took this glorious kingdom and made a mess of it. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, at some point Solomon came to himself. Not by himself, but by the grace of God, he came to understand that he was just a dirty dog. And he's been led out by the true hope of life and in God, and he now wants to lead other dogs out of the muck while hope remains. And so this is a glorious verse. And then it's intensified, really, in verses 5 and 6, where we read, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Now, again, Solomon's not making a statement about their eternal destiny. He's making a statement about the finality of their involvement in life under the sun. That the living know that everybody dies. And while you are living, there is time to bring your life under the fear of the Lord and to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him, to set your feet on straight, level paths. To walk in a manner that is worthy of the name of Christ. For the dead, there's no such opportunity. All influences on earth and all actions that they can do are over. In fact, even their memory is going to fade away. After the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis kept journals lying around in his house, and whenever he had a thought, He would just pick up the closest journal and jot down, whether it be a thought about grief or a thought about his wife, whose name was Joy, or a theological thought or whatever it was, he would just write it down. It was later published as a book called A Grief Observed, and literally it's just walking through all of Lewis's grief. But at one point, he laments about memories. He realized that the actual memories of Joy, his wife, not the emotion, but the actual memories of Joy were starting to become hazy. They were starting to fade. And he struggled to determine, is this a memory? Is this a true memory? Or is this something of my imagination? And you know this is true, because all you have to do is think back to your childhood, right? And there are things you're like, yeah, I have no idea. It's like Solomon's Hevel. It's completely gone, vapor blown away. The things that we remember best are actually the things that are found in our photo collections. We see a picture, and all of a sudden we remember, but do we really remember the event, or do we remember what's captured in the picture? Our minds are tricky that way. And Solomon's pointing us to that reality. Eventually, no living memory of us will remain. There's a comforting thought for you. When our grandkids are old and our children are with the Lord, may it please him, no one will remember who Kimberly and I were. We will be a line item on a family tree page. And nothing more. And Solomon wants that to rest heavy on you for a moment. It all sounds so depressing. Except what he's doing is he's building a solid foundation for genuine hope and true joy. So look with me at the best verses in the text. Go, eat your bread with joy. And drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, or do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. We could, as others have, take and write in our Bibles over this set of verses, seize the day. Because that motto really does sum up what Solomon is saying here. Seize the day, and don't forget the exclamation point. In verse 1, Solomon set before us a certain uncertainty. The uncertainty of whether or not we could, from this earthly plane, tell whether or not our deeds, our service, could be acceptable to God. And now, in verse 7, he answers that. He says, go for it. God has already approved. Now, we need to be careful. Solomon is not writing a blank check. He's not saying, here's the check of God's approval, write whatever you want on the line. Rather, he is saying that for those described in verse 1, the righteous and wise. In other words, those who are walking in the fear of the Lord, those who make God their treasure, those who have come to view all that they do under the sun as being done to the glory of God, that person does not need to worry about whether or not God approves of them. Do you realize that? That should be like a collective, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about whether or not God approves or whether or not it's your will to, or God's will for you to, you know, turn left or turn right. There's a crazy guy out in Colorado who teaches men terrible things in the name of the Lord. But one of the things he teaches is that you can never be sure of God's will for your moment, and you have to pray about everything. And he tells a story of one time he got up in the morning and he's like, I'd really like to go for a horseback ride. And so he sought the Lord in prayer. Should I go for a horseback ride today? And he felt that the Lord told him, yes, go for a horse ride. And then he went for a ride and the horse stumbled and he fell off and like broke his leg or something. And he said, I did ask the Lord if I should go for a horseback ride, and he said I should, but I forgot to ask him what trail to take. Do you realize what a horrible life that is, to be so locked up about everything like that? And Solomon is saying, if you live your life for the glory of God, don't worry about those details. Do everything to God's glory and understand that if that's the way you're living, he approves. And so he gives a command. And it is. It's an imperative. It's a command. Go. Go do this. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, this is where we all choke. Well, no, okay. Not all of us choke here. But there's a word picture here. Bread and wine. And this is not grape juice. This is not Welch's. This is wine. And you hear these people who are so horribly influenced by the Methodist Women's Temperance Union of the mid-1800s. That it totally twisted the theology of the American church to this day, and we still battle with this. And you get people who are saying, well, you know, this wasn't true wine. This wasn't like alcoholic wine. And even if it had alcoholic components, they watered it down. Do you know how ridiculous that is? If that was true, then Paul wouldn't have to tell us, do not be drunk with wine. And Solomon wouldn't have to tell us of the horrors of drunkenness in the book of Proverbs. This is wine. And he says, go let it warm your heart. Do you remember hearing that in Psalm 104 this morning? That God gives wine to cheer our hearts and oil to make our faces glad? That picture from Psalm 104 needs to be brought in as we understand what Solomon is saying. Go enjoy it, he says. It's not hedonism. It's not selfish indulgence. He's not talking about gluttony or drunkenness. For the same one who tells us, go and drink your wine with joy and eat your bread with joy, is the same one who warns us strongly against gluttony and drunkenness in the book of Proverbs. Rather, Solomon takes the basic commonplace elements of food and nutrition, bread and wine, and elevates them beyond the pragmatic. You know, there are some people who, I don't understand them in the least, but I've heard a lot of people say, man, I could get a lot more done in life if I didn't have to stop and eat. And they eat the same thing every, you know, just like bologna on Wonder Bread. And it's the most, I'm going to get sick just thinking about it. Yeah, we know some. What did you call your dad? Bologna man? Anyway, but that's pragmatism. It's like, I just eat to survive so I can go do some more work. And Solomon's saying, no. Enjoy it. These are good pleasures given by God. Now, all of these things in these verses are just like the merisms of earlier in the passage. It's not exhaustive. It's not saying just enjoy your food and wine and just enjoy your wife. This is to show us a view of all the good gifts that God gives. David Gibson writes this: God takes pleasure in your pleasure. He has given it to you. When we enjoy His gifts, we are experiencing His favor. The only right way to respond to God's good gifts and to His pleasure is in giving us the gifts of food and wine and family is to go enjoy them. Have you ever had people in your life that won't accept gifts? They won't accept like a birthday present or a Christmas present? That kind of stifles the relationship, doesn't it? You're like, I got this for you. You keep it. Yeah, that'd be good for you. You keep that. God has given you good things. And He takes pleasure in you when you take pleasure in what He's given. I love the next line as well. Let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. And again, this is kind of like the dog lion thing where like, so God has a problem with brightly colored shirts? Nope, that's not what the point is here at all. I love how Shaw sums up this line. At all times, let your garments be white is not so much an encouragement to wear fine clothes, but rather to wear clean ones. And again, you can smile, you can laugh. He says, likewise, the use of oil was for improving one's appearance. Again, Psalm 104. The point is that for those who are walking in the fear of the Lord, those who are walking in the joy of the Lord under the sun, in a Genesis 3 world, the outer self should reflect the reality of the inner self. If you've been set free from sin and death by Christ, if you are a new creation, if you have been washed clean from your sin by the blood of Christ, then put on clean clothes. That's Solomon's deepest point here in this verse. Put on clean clothes, put on some fresh smelling scent, and present to the world something that represents the reality of somebody who's being made new in God. And then we come to the best verse of all. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that He's given you under the sun. Because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Some theologians have pointed out that this verse actually begins with not enjoy. That's an interpretation. It's a good one. But it's an interpretation. It actually begins with see. We wouldn't really track well if it said, see life with the wife whom you love. We'd be like, what does that mean? Well, it means to experience. The command here is that you experience life. See to it that you experience life. That you really experience life with the wife whom you love. All of God's good gifts are meant to be enjoyed. And if the first example, bread and wine, deal with the basics of sustenance and nutrition, how much greater then is the gift of a spouse? A spouse that God has given you as a gift. In fact, in the Proverbs, we read that he who finds a wife, is that something that just comes out of nowhere? No, this is a gift from God. He found a good thing. And the way that Solomon writes this is directly written towards men. Does it apply to women? Yes. Yes and. Not yes but. But kind of eliminates what comes before it. It's yes. And at the same time, men, especially men, we are not to take this for granted. We are not to take our wife for granted. We are not to let our gaze be drawn away by others. We are not to let our heart grow hardened towards our wife during the seasons of life that are harder for her. In fact, that's why in the New Testament we are commanded as husbands to live with our wives in an understanding way. Have you ever met a man, and I know we all have, but have you ever met a man who doesn't seem to understand anything about his wife, but sees her as just an irritating necessity? Solomon would throttle such a man, I believe. The command here is that you joyfully experience all aspects of life with her all the days of your life. All the days of your vaporous life. It's short. It's fleeting. It's going to be gone. And built into this passage, when you get the whole depth of the book, built into this passage is, you know what? One day, she's not going to be there. Or one day, you're not going to be there. Because you don't know. So you make the most. You seize the day. You cherish her. You lovingly lead her. You're gentle with her. You protect her. You bring joy to her. And we at the men's breakfast yesterday, we dealt with some stuff that encroaches on this. In a biblical era, in those systems of life, most everything was a family-based system. The word economy, as we talked about yesterday, means house management. That's what economy means. The management of the home. So the household economy was generally singular. If you were a farmer, it's because your dad was a farmer, and because his dad was a farmer, and his dad was a farmer. If you were a carpenter, it's because your dad was a carpenter, and his dad was a carpenter, and his dad was a carpenter. Same with a butcher, and a baker, and a candlestick maker, and all the other things. You know, in such a system where you worked out of your home, the man could attend to the vocation, the calling of loving and cherishing his wife and children at the same time that he was taking care of the farm, making chairs, making candles. But we don't have that kind of a life anymore, do we? We live in a world, in a realm where you get up and you leave the house and you go somewhere else for 8 or 10 or 12 or more hours a day, and you're gone, and you come home exhausted, you're wiped out. And I will say some very blunt things. If your schedule makes this hard or impossible, then you must kill your schedule. Now, I've been saying this very tenderly for the past 8.5 years, and I can't tell you how many scores of people I've offended. But here in this region of the country, more than any place else I've ever lived, and I've lived a lot of places, I've never seen such a worship of occupation to the damage of the family. If your work makes this impossible, then change your occupation. If you are gone from your wife more than you are attending to your wife, quit your job and wash cars or fix fence or mow lawns. Live at a lower level of society. Or start a family-based business. But go home. Because our primary vocation, on an earthly plane that God gives us, Ephesians chapter 5, is that men love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the most massive task possible in our realm. Zach Eswine puts the cookies on the bottom shelf for some of us who have a little thicker brain or a thicker skull. He says, listen to your wife's voice. Hold her hand. Wash the dishes together. Well, I would rather cook together. But wash the dishes together. Plan your life together. Learn to make wondrous love. Work redemptively through your pains together. Help the kids. Do not deny how much you love her. Embrace this. Solomon is much more blunt than that. Blunt, but also with poetic beauty. Proverbs 5:15-20 says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Now, allow me to highlight just a few things here. Solomon is envisioning the wife as a cistern. Y'all know a cistern is a big water tank, right? And the water that flows from her is intimate affection, an intimate physical affection. And he asks the rhetorical question, do you want that physical affection spread around? Do you want that just spread out in the streets among others? And the answer is obviously, no, you do not. Absolutely not. Rather, they are to be for you and for you alone, and they are to be delighted in. And any of us that are too, if any of us are too slow to pick this up, Solomon then puts it in just very blunt terms that the breasts of our wives are for our delight, and we are to be intoxicated with her love. Now, I know there's a few of you who are blushing inwardly or outwardly and somewhat uncomfortable right now. And I would say probably, even in a group this small, some are uncomfortable with the public declaration of a man delighting in his wife's breasts. And others are uncomfortable that the Bible has told us to be intoxicated, or that the preacher used those words from the pulpit. This is the only place in all of Scripture where we are commanded to be intoxicated. And that is the word that the Scripture uses. It is real intoxication. It is to be enraptured, intoxicated, under the influence of your wife's love always, all the time, because this is your portion in life. Ecclesiastes 9. This is the great blessing that God has given to you. And it should be, it just is crazy to think, but we have to be commanded to love our spouse. But we do. How many marriages end in divorce? How many people live at opposite ends of a house while remaining married? My grandparents absolutely refused to get a divorce. That was like the worst thing you could ever do for their generation. But for my entire life, they lived at opposite ends of a single wide mobile home because they didn't like each other. do not despise one another. Do not tire of one another. Do not let fantasies or flirtations turn your gaze from each other. And then Solomon puts it bluntly again. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and the embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Do you see what Solomon did here? You remember he started out talking about the cistern, the wife cistern, and the water flows from that. Hey, would you like that spread around? And the man says, no, absolutely not. That's mine. And Solomon says, aha, then don't you do it either. Do you know how many cultures in our world that hold the woman to a standard that the man is not held to? Oh, well, he's just a man. He's just out doing his thing. No, that's horrible. It's antichrist. Solomon is pointing us in both Proverbs 5 and Ecclesiastes 9 to not be intoxicated with the world. Don't be intoxicated with others. But there is a woman given to you, men, and with that one, you are to love her with all you have. In fact, you're to seize the day, so to speak, with her. And that's where Ecclesiastes 9:10 takes us. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Now, again, this is like the blank check thing. This is not just do what you want to do. This is for the one who's righteous and wise, there are things lawful before God. And all of them are lawful for you. And if there is something lawful before God, then go for it. And love your wife with all of your energy. And work to the glory of God. And enjoy really good food with good flavors to the glory of God. So whether it be in our bread and wine, or in our spouse's love, or in our labor under the sun, in a Genesis 3 world, we are to rise up to the occasion. We're to seize the moment, seize the day. As one book title puts it, every moment holy. And do it with your might, because Solomon says, death is coming. And we get to chapter 12, and he's going to say, sometimes death comes slowly. And your teeth fall out, and your eyes don't work, and your ears are all messed up. And you can't taste anything anymore. And you're bent over. Death is coming. So enjoy life now and enjoy life with your wife. See to it that you experience all of life with her. Feast, love, labor to the glory of God. And take joy in all you do to the glory of God. Because if you're living that way, God already approves of what you're going to do. So don't waste time wondering. Live righteously and go live according to Solomon and the Word of God. Well, let's go to the Lord together in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for parts that are hard and sometimes difficult to get through, but the reward is so rich. May we stop being so influenced by the world around us. May you open our eyes to understand what your word says and not what traditions have taught us, so that we can live unshackled, so that we can live in the freedom of Christ wholeheartedly before you. And Lord, we do pray that you would call cause your people, those people who you have purchased with your blood, that you have redeemed from the pit, that you would cause us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the name of Christ, that we would be submitted to the Holy Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit and by the Spirit, and that by that you would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, but that we would live to you in all things, in the fear of the Lord and to the glory of your name. And in that, may you make your pleasure full in us. May you cause us to so see you in your word and in your world, that anxieties melt away, that our steps lighter, the colors are brighter, the flavors are more intense, and that we love deeper as we walk faithfully with you. And we pray this not for our glory, but for your glory and for our good. And in all these things, as we walk joyfully through a messy Genesis 3 world, would you use that to bring your gospel to the lost and so build your church, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.